A woman would not be persuaded for wearing her white shoes into the coal mine. The guide said, "Ma'am, you might wear white shoes into the mine, but you aren't wearing white shoes out of the mine." Believe it or not, in this illustration is a great theological concept. Hopefully you'll be able to see it at the end. But let me read you this other illustration, this lengthy illustration as we begin. Many years ago, a society for the spread of atheism issued a leaflet that abundantly demonstrates what our text, Brother Nicholas read today, sets forth and answers. The tract contained about a half a dozen portraits sketched of old men and gave those pictures the names of well-known Old Testament characters. The sketches were ugly. In fact, they were positively criminal-looking. Yet they carried the names of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David. Below the portraits were a few lines of printed related to the lives of these men and certain Bible statements concerning them. Under the face that is supposed to be Abraham, we read that he was a coward, how he was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife, Sarah, in order to save his own skin. The Bible reference was given. And then the atheists point out that elsewhere in the Bible, Abraham was called the friend of God. Finally, they ask, what kind of God in the Bible, what kind of God of the Bible who had such a friend as this dishonorable man? Are they right in thinking that a holy God could not remain holy and yet have open fellowship with an individual like Abraham? Their portrait of Jacob represents a man who was described as a cheat and a liar, with the proper Bible reference supporting it below. We're told that God wrestled with Jacob and then changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. The authors then inquire about the character of a God who would have such a prince, or who would allow himself to be called the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Once again, are they right in making such statement? If it can be shown that God chose such men as these without punishing their sin, then in their minds, it does not fit the true character that we preach about of God and His righteous nature. What would men think on an earthly judge who imposed a heavy sentence on one lawbreaker and then seemingly in the eyes of other for no good reason let a similar criminal go free, appointing him later to his own assistant? You see, the atheist then presents Moses and point out that he was a murderer and a fugitive from justice when the Lord Jehovah appeared to him and sent him back to Egypt as his own representative, calling him his servant, setting him up as a leader of the great people of God, and putting into his bloody hands the tablet that can contain the law, "Thou shalt not kill." What kind of God would use a murderer for such a message? Are they right in thinking that God should have punished Moses for his criminal acts? How can this be explained when God chose to accept Moses and use him to carry out his great plan of redemption? Another of the characters in the atheist leaflet is David. He's particularly repulsive in his drawing. We read of his adultery, of his murder to cover up his adultery, and they state the passages below about David. And then we read that David was declared by God as a man after his own heart. The atheist rightly asks, what kind of God is this God of the Bible who had a heart that could find anything noteworthy of praise in David? You see, the atheist claims that it's not moral for a holy God of the Bible to forgive sinners without punishing them for their sins. And yet God makes that same claim. He will by no means clear the guilty, he says. Every sin that has ever been committed must be punished. Right? The atheist point is that these men of the Old Testament deserved a quite different fate than what they had received. If God is holy and these men were sinners, then why are they treated so special and not punished by God as others? Would not a holy God tarnish his reputation? Would not a holy God defile himself in holding such sinners to his very heart and love? Let me ask you the question. Would God have been right or just in destroying Abraham when he lied? Would God be just in destroying Jacob when he cheated? Would God have been just and right if he destroyed David when he committed murder? Certainly he would. Romans chapter 3, the passage that we just read prior to that, in verse 5, the Bible says, Paul says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates, catch this, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust. That's what Paul said about God. So how then could God retain His righteousness, His righteous holy nature, by accepting them instead of destroying them? How was He able to have fellowship with Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and all the others that He fellowshipped with and still maintain His holiness? After all, He is technically fellowshipping sin. When He fellowshipped with David, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. There was nothing under the old law that would remove sin. The only thing that would be under the law that would remove sin or would not allow sin is a perfection. And we know that all of these men were not perfect. So the answer to this dilemma that the atheist posed, while overlooked by the atheist, was not overlooked by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Read with me again. And Nicholas, you did a great job, brother. Some of these words are tough, and I will have the same trouble with one word that you did. Let's reread verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm going to stop there. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. On the surface, as you read this passage, it may not sound like a strange thought, but I want to draw your attention to this. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It is a strange statement. We all understand how the righteousness of God is manifest through the law, right? We all understand that. The righteousness of God, how it is manifest through the law. And we also can understand how the mercy of God is manifest apart from the law. We all understand that. That's not what Paul said here. Paul said, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. Did you catch that? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so as we read earlier, if God would have destroyed Abraham or Jacob or Moses or anyone of His Old Testament fellowshipped believers, then He would have exhibited His righteousness. Romans chapter 3 verse 5 says that. But how is it that God can retain His righteousness by accepting or destroying them? Now I told Alex, I said, I don't have PowerPoint tonight. And she's supposed to take medicine at 4:30. I said, don't get up and take your medicine because I got one point. And I said, if you're up at 4:30, you might miss my point. We have one point tonight. And what I want to do is walk through these passages and make one point for you tonight. So verse 21 we looked at. So once again, the dilemma. How can God be righteous and still fellowship with sinners? Look at verse 22 and 23. For even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul begins to answer this dilemma here. He begins to answer this. When we read of the phrase being justified by law, when we read that phrase in Romans, what we mean or what Paul means is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. So Paul makes it clear that justification doesn't come by law. There was no one who lived the law perfectly, except for one. There is no one. So justification could not come by law. But what does he say? How does it come? It comes by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So he's starting to build his point here. Look at verse 24. Being justified is a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on now in verse 24, and he says, being justified as a gift. Gift. By His grace, through the redemption found in Jesus Christ. The word gift, have you ever looked that up? The word gift here, some translations may say freely. It carries with it a rich meaning. It's found about 9 times in the New Testament. And it means revealed to man without price. Without return. Or another definition, without cause. Okay? So stay with me here. Matthew chapter 10 verse 8 says, freely you have received, freely you give. That's the same word Jesus used in Matthew chapter 10. John used it a couple of times in Revelation at the end of the writing, the end of the Bible. It is also used at the end of the New Testament where men, Jesus said that they would take of the water freely. In Revelation 21, I believe. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I will give to the one who thirsts from the water of life without cost. There's that word gift. Without cost. When someone gives you something that you didn't earn, that you didn't pay for, what do we call that? It's a gift. Paul says in verse 25, 4, being justified as something that you didn't pay for. Okay? Hold on to that. Hold on to that. But its richest meaning to me, when I was looking this up, is found in a verse that speaks in the manner in which men hated Jesus when He was on the earth. Do you recall in the upper room in John chapter 15 when Jesus talked to His disciples in the upper room about the hatred in which the world was going to hate Him? And if they were going to hate Him, then how were they going to treat them? Right? He said, because they were going to bear the same hatred that Jesus did. And so He concludes this statement by saying, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated Me without a cause. There's that word gift. By His grace. And we're going to look at this a little bit later in a minute. So here's the secret to the text. It is by God's grace that we stand before God justified. And we're going to look at that in just a little longer, in just a minute. And he says in verse 24 again, through the redemption. Again, we've looked at this word before. Redemption is the purchased money and freeing a slave from one who owned him. I asked Valerie this maybe last night when I was looking through this. Have you ever thought about this? We know who paid for our sins, right? We know who paid the price for our sins. That was Jesus Christ. But you ever thought, who was the recipient of that? Now, I realize that the idea of redemption in this standpoint is spiritual in nature. But you ever figure, have you ever asked yourself, who was the recipient of the redemption? Who was the recipient? Was it God? Could it be Satan? I mean, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, we see that the gospel is veiled to those who do not believe, and that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel. Who was the redemption paid? Well, the irony in justification is this, that while justification is free for us, it wasn't free for God. So look at verse 25. And here's where it kind of comes down to answering the atheist question. Whom God displayed publicly as a... I told you, Nicholas, I'd do this. Propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Passed over the sins previously committed. The word passed over means to let go. To relax. Remission of punishment. Do you see what Paul's saying? That all are sinners. This whole chapter begins with that whole point. That everybody who's lived is sinful. But God passed over. He held back. He did not release His punishment. Do you see where some would get the idea, where is God's justice? Can you see when someone who doesn't put everything together and doesn't have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, when they look at a holy God, they say, how can He just pass over this person and punish this one? Paul even admits that God passed over the sins previously committed. God needed to have His righteousness declared. But how could He be a righteous judge and yet at the same time relax, pass over sins? Well, it comes to my one point. Sorry for the long introduction. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that we might be just, that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've all heard the term justified and how it is described as a legal term. To be justified is to be pronounced free of guilt. It's a legal term that was used in court. When a man was tried, all evidence heard and conclusions reached, then the man who was claimed guilty was declared innocent and he would be pronounced not guilty. Thus the word justified. As it pertains to our sinfulness, our guilty standing before God, we as Christians can certainly see ourselves standing in need of God's forgiveness, in need of His justice, or in need of His forgiveness. And so, by grace, we receive that. So let me draw your attention to my point. To what Paul explains here. And this is when I first saw this, I tell you, it was like someone kicking me in the gut. And I almost got sick. Because I had not seen this until a friend of mine pointed it out. At this main focus of all I've spoken up to this, notice carefully what Paul says in verse 26. Did you notice that there are two people on trial here? There are two trials. One for man and one for God. God is on trial for dealing with sinful man before grace was really actualized. The blood and bulls of goats could not forgive sin. And that is Paul's main point. God had fellowshipped with sinful men. And in verse 26 or 25 and 26, he said he's passed over them, but there has to be justification. God is on trial for dealing with sinful man. So I asked myself, who's the judge? Who's the judge here? The law? Is it Satan? Is it the world? Who's the judge? God is the judge. You see, in verse 26 is the response to the atheist question. God must have proved His righteousness and justness for His dealings with those who lie like Abraham, who cheat like Jacob, who murder like Moses, who commit adultery like David. And you know what? Sinners just like you and me. I must confess, though, when I heard this, I studied it out and I said, you know what? It's almost like blasphemy. How could God be on trial here? But Paul says, for the demonstration I say of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just. And I speak in kind of symbolic language when I say God is on trial. But up to the time of Christ, there was no forgiveness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So God passed over them. God's very righteousness had to be declared. Paul would finish his main point in chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it was... Let me just say this. God was never unjust. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God was never unjust. But it was God's grace that allowed Him to stay just. And that's the point I want you to see. When you read Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. How? Through the redemption which is found in Christ Jesus. Do you know when you speak of God's promises? When God was fellowshipping David, He had made a promise long ago that He would take care of every man's sin. But you know what? It wasn't Woody's sin that I wasn't going to be punished for my sin. He had it all planned out for His Son. There's only two places where sin can be dealt with. My sins can either be on me or it can be on His Son Jesus. And so God chose to put them on His Son. Do you remember that opening illustration about the lady walking in the coal mine? She wanted to walk in the coal mine with white shoes on. I tried to think about this illustration. God's grace allowed the woman, which would be God, to walk into the coal mine. And the coal mine represented sinful world, fellowship with man. And the wearing of the white shoes coming out of that coal mine was where God's grace covered everything. Do you see, God's grace moved him to pass over, to wait, to hold. To hold until such a time that he would fully execute his full cup of wrath. God was going to make things right. He was going to make things right. But he was going to do it on his son. He was going to have his son pay the price. And you know, this very grace that we see God demonstrate to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, this very grace is the very grace that we rely on today. It's the very grace that we rely on today. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9 says this, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Before I came to know Christ, I was a cheat. I was a coward. I looked at ladies that I should not have looked at, and I lusted. And Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust at her, what have you done in your heart? You have committed adultery. I have hated. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're as good as a murderer. So the very grace that stepped aside and overlooked what David did, what Moses did, what any of the other people of the Old Testament did, is the very grace that sees me and covers me. I was just like them and worse. That's my point. And God could have just as well declared me guilty. And He could have just as well destroyed me at that moment. But He decided to spare me. He spared me. He didn't destroy me. You know what He did? He cast every bit of my sinfulness on His Son. He cast every bit of His wrath because of my sin on His Son. So when I sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that's what I think about. Amazing Grace. It is to me. And I will tell you, the title of this sermon is The Grace That Justifies. It's the grace that justifies. God, in His grace, overlooked sin so that one day He would pay for those sins. Now, on the other side of that empty tomb today, you and I are saved by that same grace. And we can look back. We can praise God for His wonderful gift. That wonderful gift that says, it is yours without cause. What a powerful grace that is. So I ask you, do you know it? Have you embraced the grace of God? Have you called upon the grace of God in your life? If not, you stand separated from God. And whether He comes back tonight or whether you pass away tonight and die, you're separated from God. Don't take another day. If you love Jesus with all your heart, why are you waiting? Why
mess up. Grace.
The Bible says that if you hear the Word of God and you believe it with all your heart, then you can accept His grace by confessing His Son as your Lord and your Savior. That you'll obey Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And confessing His Son as your Lord and Savior, being buried with Him in baptism, contacting that blood that will save you because He's paid the price. It's yours free. Freely take it. Don't waste another day. Come to Jesus and He will save you as together we stand and sing.